Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 2:6. Colossians 2:6. We'll begin with prayers we always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we need it. As time is given to you, if it's necessary, to put over in God's hands at this time anything that would cause you to be distracted from listening and concentrating on the Word of God. Just put all of that in God's hands. You can pick that up when you leave. Also, if there is any sin that you recognize currently on your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together as your royal family and to partake of your word as you faithfully give us on five times a week when we gather together. You faithfully fill us up with your word, and we're so grateful, Father, for the abundance of truth and as well as your constant love and faithfulness. We just ask through the Spirit that our hearts continue to be enlightened so that we walk in your plan as those who are expert witnesses of your Son. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Sometime after midnight on July 19th, A.D. 64, the night after a full moon, a fire broke out in the northeast end of the Circus Maximus in Rome, adjoining the Palatine and Celian Hills. The shops which stood in a colonnade around the outer face of the circus were filled of combustible wares, which provided fodder for the flames, and the conflagration of the huge fire, securing a hold there and fanned by the wind, raged throughout the city for 5 days. When at last it was stamped out, a fresh outbreak started on the estate of Tigellinus. Of the 14 districts into which the city was divided, only 4 were spared. Three were completely destroyed, and the remaining 7 received severe damage. The imperial palace itself on the Palatine Hill was burned out. Nero, the emperor, was out of town, when it started, but he rushed back to organize relief for those who were made homeless. However, despite his seeming generosity, many were unwilling to believe that the fire was accidental, and many thought that Nero had arranged it in order that he might rebuild the city nearer to his heart's desire. These rumors only increased in intensity when Nero rebuilt the palace, called the Golden House, was incredibly luxurious and extensive. Nero accordingly found it expedient, therefore, to provide scapegoats. The Christians of Rome, by now a large community, were charged with instigating the fire. Why the Christians? First, they were disliked. Life in Rome under Nero was hedonistic, to say the least, and these Christians, in the eyes of a Roman, went around as if mourning. They were actually called haters of the human race. So much of the Roman way of life was bound up with what Christians regarded as immorality and idolatry that they would not take part in. And, of course, this is beginning to take hold in the United States of America very much. In Juvenal's words, a historian, they belonged to the sewage of the Orontes, which had discharged itself into the Tiber. That's him describing Christians. In Suetonius's words, a historical poet, they were a race of men given to a novel and baneful superstition. Tacitus, another famous historian, describes them as notorious for their depravity. Not only so, but popular Christian eschatology looked for the fiery dissolution of the current world order, and not on some remote hypothetical last day, but soon, any time now, would be the return of the Lord. When Rome caught fire, we can imagine that some of the Christians saw it as the fulfillment of God's judgment upon that city, and they welcomed it. And this only fueled the belief that they were the ones responsible for it. Christians lost their possessions to the fire, as did their pagan neighbors, but the Christians didn't seem to care as much or at all. They claimed to be looking for a city that was not of this world. What did they care if they lost some material things? Tacitus, in his annals, I have to always be careful when I say that word, chapter 15, section 44 and a half, says a huge crowd was convinced not so much of arson as of hatred of the human race. What crowd is that? That's the Christians. Not convinced, convicted, sorry. A huge crowd was convicted not so much of arson as of hatred of the human race. And that's because they didn't go along with everybody. So their execution was an occasion for popular entertainment. Nero's gardens were thrown open for the occasion. And this is a reconstruction of his new house on the Palatine Hill. He made it five times bigger than the old one, or somewhere around there. That's a moat in the front, or like a big lake, man-made. There's a big statue of him in the middle. And these gardens around here, and I'm sure some on the outside here, were opened up to the public. These are usually be private. And they were opened up to the public. And it is in these places that the Christians were executed. So right on his doorstep. Right underneath his statue, in fact. Amazingly ironic. According to Tacitus, some were crucified. Some were sewn up in the skins of animals and hunted down like by dogs. Some were covered with pitch and set alight to serve as living torches when darkness fell. So how are we going to light up the courtyard? And so you can imagine these Christians are being executed, crucified, eaten by dogs, covered in tar and lit on fire, to the grand enjoyment of all the people in this beautiful place that Nero just built. Amazing. Really amazing. And you know, we all face persecution. None of us face anything like this. And it's a good perspective. 30 years later, Clement of Rome recalls how great a multitude of believers had to endure cruel sufferings, how Christian women were forced to act the parts of popular theater. For instance, we know that they were forced to play the role of Dirce, D-I-R-C-E, who was killed by being tied to the horns of a bull. And so they would force a Christian woman to play this role while they laughed at her when she was on stage. They were forced to play the daughters of Danaus. He had 50 daughters who married the sons of their father's twin brother. This is all mythology, of course. On their wedding night, the daughters of Danaus killed their husbands, and because of this, they were condemned to carry water in perforated vessels to the delight of the spectators. There's famous paintings of this, where these daughters who had killed their really half-brothers, cousins, they would have been their first cousins, were forced to carry around these pitchers of water that had holes in them. So as they carried the water, it would all spill out and all the crowd would laugh in hilarity. And these were Christian women who were forced to do this. This went on for years, and it was possible that Paul was executed during this time, and possibly Peter also, although there's a lot less evidence of us knowing where Peter was when he met his end. Although persecutions continued in pockets around the empire, we cannot say with certainty that they were with the severity, as we see here in Rome in 64 and the years following. But they were persecuted all the time by society. And it may not have been, it definitely wasn't as severe as this all over the empire. But certainly by the end of the first century, it was clear to all Romans that Christianity was here to stay. And although it was still an illegal religion, it was clear that eradicating it was impossible. And so by their perseverance and their great mental attitude, because when people persecute you, often they love the reaction. If you react and fight against them, they love that. And so they want more, and they want more fighting. And, you know, if you're you take it as Christ said, leave it in the hands of the Father, offer a hand of peace, as we studied, be at peace with all men and pursue sanctification. If you do that, then they don't get the rise out of you that they want. And so in Rome, by the end of the first century, it was pretty clear that the Christians weren't going anywhere, and persecuting them wasn't near as much fun as everybody had hoped it would be. But then the apostles are gone. By the end of the first century, the apostles are gone. And the churches founded by the apostles attached great importance, of course, to the documents that they possessed. Now, we don't have a Bible yet, but they have the documents. By 100 AD, it's all written. The book of Revelation is even finished by that time by John. So there's copies of these letters in the various local churches all around the empire, the Gospels and the Epistles. But no one had put them in one book, not yet. So with the apostles gone, it was vital that the churches understand that what they heard from them was the Word of God, and it was not subsequent to change by those who attempted to take their place. The leadership's gone. They're all dead. They've gone home to be with the Lord. The Apostle John's the last one. And so now what? Is it their letters, and is that it? See, because it's easy for us. It's easier for us because you go to the store and you buy a Bible and it goes cover to cover. And that's it. That's the only thing called a Bible. Some Bibles have the Apocrypha, which are the writings between the Testaments. But it's very clear to any even armchair scholar, call it, that the books of the Apocrypha are not canonical. They do not belong in the canon of Scripture. So we have them. We know over the years this has been tested, tried, and true. You know, some people still debate whether certain books should be in there. However, over thousands of years now, the books have been torn apart, studied, opened up, and we can tell with surety that they are the Word of God. But what about that at 100 AD? You know, you're told by the apostles that this is the Word of God, but is there more to come? And so once the apostles are gone, in comes the next wave of those who want power. Now, they want to take over. And many of these, like Gnosticism, which had already been around, now that the apostles are gone, Gnosticism really took off and really attacked the church. And that's why we're in Colossians 2:6. We're going to look at several passages. It is vital that we understand, as the early church understood, that what they heard was the Word of God, and nothing should be added to it. We should not add to it. We either walk in the principles of the Word of God, or we walk in something else. If you're walking in something else, you're thinking something else, you are outside of the plan of God, outside the thinking of God, and out of fellowship with God at that time. And you bear the brunt of reaping what you sow for that system of thinking. The thinking that we have, it either lines up with the will of God or it doesn't. There isn't another way, or I should say another way that is divine. Colossians 2:6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, by faith through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, so walk in Him by faith, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You see, when Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, he knows that this false teaching is going to come. It's already attacked the church, but he knows when he is gone that this is going to come in more magnitude, and he prepares them. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. John warns his people as well. Go to 1 John 2:18. There's one that I did not include in here, and now that I wish I did, is in 1 Corinthians 3:11. 1 Corinthians 3:10-11, where Paul says, I laid a foundation and another man is building upon it, meaning the one who came after him, which in the case of Colossae is Timothy. I built a foundation, he's going to build upon it, but he must build according to the blueprint. And he said, I'm the architect, Paul. I have been given the Word of God as an apostle to communicate to you. Timothy hasn't. Timothy's not an apostle. He didn't write a book, an inspired book. Timothy is to follow the instruction of Paul. And that's it, not his own. He's not to add to that. He is to follow the blueprint. So the blueprint from Genesis to Revelation has already been laid down. And this is the ultimate authority, delegated authority to mankind, as God's direct authority is communicated in His Word. John says in 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they were not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit." This is not some extra blessing. This is the giving, the gift of the Holy Spirit at salvation. The anointing is the gift of the Holy Spirit at salvation, and you all know. And he says that because the Holy Spirit is your true teacher. "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, because you know it." That doesn't mean they're experts at it and they need no more teaching. It just he's saying that they know the truth. They've been instructed in the truth thus far. And so they know the truth, whatever they know that has been communicated to them by John and other teachers in the early church is in fact truth. And he says, "And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" And that was, by the way, Gnostic teaching. "This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." In other words, there's nothing new here. There's nothing to be added to this. "If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." I say again, being prepared. What you have been taught, the truth, that's what you build upon. And you build upon from me, from Paul, from Peter, from the epistles, the gospels that have already been given to you. You can imagine in the churches, by the time 100 AD comes around, that the local churches have copies of almost everything. Paul's epistles are written in 50, 60 AD. This is 40 years later. By the time 40 years has gone by, these things have been copied and they've been passed around. And everybody pretty much has a copy. And they guard these things, almost like it's the Torah. Well, it kind of is, because this is the Word of God. They guard these things. They are treasures in each of these churches. Go to 2 John, verse 7. John continuing. Now, his second and third epistle are very short letters. 2 John 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh." This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So what is this again? He uses the word Antichrist again. "Those who did not acknowledge Christ as coming in the flesh were the Gnostics." They were the popular false doctrine at the time. But of course, they wouldn't be the only one. There'd be one after another, many of them. "Many deceivers have gone out into the world. And when the apostles were gone, there was no longer any need for such a position as an apostle." What more do you need? What more do we need? Right? We've got the Word of God. Somebody has given the gift of pastor teacher, so he teaches it. But it's not from him, it's from that. It's from the blueprint. If he deviates from that, then he's off, he's wrong. And so that's all we need is the Scripture. That is the authority, the Word of God. So with the apostles gone, does anybody need to come in and take their place? Like a bishop, like a pope, like a whatever? Absolutely not. No such position is ever delegated in the Scripture, is not mentioned in the Scripture. And yet this did occur. And that is because people got scared. It always happens this way. People get scared. They make, this is going to fix it. You know, is it a solution from the Word of God? No, but it's just, we got a solution here. And your solution eventually is going to give you more problems than the original problem. Because we're not problem solvers. Not for things of true life, I would say. Sure, fixing a leaky faucet. You know, there's no instruction in the Word of God for that. That's why I can't do it. I ask Chris to do it, because she knows how and I don't. I don't care to. All right, I know, not too manly, but whatever. The authority for life, for real, true life, walking in life, is from the Scripture, and it's all you need. The authority left behind for the pastors in their local churches was just that, the Scripture. One pastor had authority over one congregation, and no one had a position of ruler of many churches, as the apostles once had. The apostles are gone. Go to look at verse 8. Watch yourselves, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but you may receive a full reward. Right, what's Peter saying? What we have planted, what we have taught you, we have revealed the truth of the will of God to you. We were commissioned to. We're the apostles. And watch yourselves. You might not lose what we have accomplished. So, can we be so spiritual that we don't have to watch what enters our hearts, what we think? That we don't ever have to watch that. And now we're at a place where we can never fall. And if you think that, you are in a very precarious position. Because you will. Watch yourself that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. So some people now have used this verse out of context and they won't let anybody into their house who isn't an expert at the Word of God. Like some people have said, by this verse I didn't let a Jehovah's Witness into my house. That's not the application here. If you want to bring a JW in and discuss with them the Scripture and give them the gospel, go for it. That's not the application here. What's going on in this particular house? There's no church buildings in the early church. They're gathering together in houses. See, what he's really saying here, you could take a house out and put in a local assembly where someone wants to come in and teach, someone wants to come in and share, or what? Falsehood. But don't let them in. Don't even let them in. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive them into your house where the church is being held, where the gospel and the truth is being taught. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Meaning, he's inviting him in to the fold of the Christian community. Right? This is not, it's a whole different ball game from then in their society as it is to ours. And that's why its historical context is very important. So go to 3 John. How many times have we been to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the same few minutes? 3 John 9. And this guy, Diotrephes, he is a poster child for why, or the reason why, Satan can find so many to teach false doctrines. Like, why do they care? Why do you want to go out and teach false doctrines and deceive people? I don't get it. Like, what are you going to get from this? So you get to deceive people. Good for you. But if there's power and riches in it, now I get it. Because that's why. And it doesn't have to be a lot of power. People are just lust for power. Even if they get a little, they want it. Just a little bit of wealth, a little bit of recognition. This guy is just like that. He said, look at in verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. So this man, who was in the particular house local assembly, they all received this letter from Peter. They read the letter, and Diotrephes says, no, that's not right. That's not right. Because maybe he was gaining some popularity as a teacher in that particular assembly, and when they got the letter, they're reading what Peter wrote, and they're looking at Diotrephes and saying, wait a minute, this isn't what you've been saying lately. So it's Peter exalted and Diotrephes supplanted, as it should be. And of course, this man who does what? What does he love? To be first among them. Even if it's a little house church, I just want to be the most popular in it. See, it's a lust for approbation. It's a lust for power. And so he does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds which he does. So Peter's not afraid of any of this. unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. He's drunk with power. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. So crystal clear. So this becomes, as you can see, even in this early beginning, this becomes a problem. A guy like Diotrephes can go into a church that is in contact with the Apostle Peter and actually start to muck up the works by teaching falsehood, and actually has gained enough power to throw people out of the church. He has no such power. But he has convinced some people that he does. This is a serious problem. So what do we do about it? Well, they came up with a solution in the early church. It was from this problem of false doctrine infiltrating the churches that a monarchical bishop, and by the way, the word bishop comes from the Greek word episkopos. And you can kind of see bishop in that word, but what happened is this word episkopos, which means pastor or overseer, that's actually a word for my title, episkopos. It means an overseer of a local assembly. Went into the Latin, right? And then it got changed a little bit more, and then it became bishop. And by doing that, Satan is smart here, because he can point to the scripture and say, look, there it is, the overseer. It's ordained by God. But the episkopos in the Bible is the pastor. You know, Ephesians 4:11 has their four communication gifts. There's the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teacher. Period. And so this monarchical bishop was born who was to watch over the churches in a city. And in the beginning, they're very good men. There's the bishop of Corinth. There's the bishop of Rome. There's a bishop of Antioch, church up in Syria, Syrian Antioch, where Paul started from. They were good guys. They took their job seriously and tried to keep false doctrine out of the church. But just because you're sincere, and just because you're a good guy trying to do the job right, if there is no delegated job in the Scripture, you shouldn't do it. Because what happens with this is that more problems come from this than the problems that they tried to solve. And that is what? Of course, it will evolve into a particular person having enough power over churches and therefore getting in charge of, when he's in charge of the churches, he's also in charge of the offerings. And with power and wealth comes what to the fallen human race? Corruption. And that's exactly what they set up here. You know, who picked the 12 apostles? You know, I think about this now because Peter had the bright idea of picking a 12th apostle after they didn't have Judas anymore. Who picked that guy, Matthias? The community did. They drew straws, you know, was putting that in God's hands. But in reality, the community picked him. But who picked the 12 apostles? Man? No, God did. Christ chose them. And then Christ chose Paul on the road to Damascus. So when it comes to this, that now we're going to elect a man to take care of the churches, this churches in the city, because they can get infiltrated with false doctrine, and they did, as we can see from the examples that we read, that this person eventually becomes a corrupt, power-hungry person who will compromise true doctrine with false doctrine. And hence, the hierarchy of the Roman Church is built from this, which happened about 400 AD. So give this about the evolution of about 250 to 300 years, and you're going to get building what you have in the power of the Roman Church that occurred, and much evil from that particular place. With this power, he was able to regulate baptisms and the taking of the Lord's Supper. So if he suspected that you got false doctrine going in your church, he would come to your church and say, you can no longer celebrate the Lord's Supper and there are no baptisms allowed here. Now what happens if he says that? People aren't going to come. Even the people that are into false doctrine, they're not going to come. And so we basically has the power to keep a church open or to shut a church down. And that's fine. It's actually not fine in any realm. I mean, you can understand that if a guy like Ignatius, who was a very good one in the beginning, would actually try and protect the various churches. But good men in positions of power are few and far between, even in religious organizations. If he deemed the church to be teaching falsehood, like Gnosticism, then he would deny them these rites. This was their solution in the absence of an apostle, and it is a typical man-made solution in which the problems brought on by the so-called solution is worse than the problem itself. So what happens if you've got false doctrine being taught in a church, which does happen all over this world? What happens? Well, certainly the bishops didn't stop it, right? The bishops, the leadership of the churches in, you know, certain denominations, like the very many denominations where we know those churches have been teaching false doctrines, are the leaders in those organizations checking their theology and making sure everybody's teaching it right? Not at all. If a church behaves badly, it is not a bishop that is needed, but only the watchful eye of the Lord. In Revelation 2:5, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent. That's what he's saying to the church at Ephesus. Remember, this is the Lord speaking, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. This is the resurrected Lord speaking to John, the Apostle John. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, of course, we know that Christ doesn't shut down every church that's been teaching falsehood. He allows it to go on. But, of course, this is in the early church where it cannot be tolerated because the church wouldn't build its roots. But and then now we don't have him swooping down here and shutting churches down. But we do have his word. And if a believer walks into a local assembly and is taught salvation by works, is taught legalism, is taught falsehood, there's no excuse for that believer, who is a believer priest, to go into their Bible and check. And if there are questions, to approach that pastor or leadership and ask them why they're teaching such a thing, and please explain this passage to me. And you have every right, every believer has every right to do that. And therefore they are, and God the Holy Spirit will lead you to someone who is teaching truth, if you're humble enough to listen. So why do I bring that up at the end, really here, or sort of at the end of our... This was another position that came up where authority was put over believers who were sincerely trying to follow God that was completely unfair. Now, if they said to obey false doctrine or to commit things that are sin, they were to be disobeyed. And certainly some of them were. So go to Romans 13, please. Romans 13, 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, there certainly have been a lot of regimes, governments who have had nothing good in them at all. For instance, such a reality, such a passage, really can't be applied to Nazi Germany or the USSR, since they did not praise much as good, but in fact praised evil. Still, as a Christian, I could obey and pay my taxes and do whatever I was supposed to do as a citizen in Nazi Germany, but eventually I was commanded to have anti-Semitic thoughts and anti-Semitic actions, and that is a violation of the Word of God. I was commanded to do evil in that place, and that's why so many Christians, pastors and laymen, who followed the scripture without compromise found themselves in concentration camps. But for the most part, at the time of writing under Roman rule, if you behaved yourself and paid your taxes to the state and you didn't commit criminal acts, then the state pretty much left you alone and you had nothing to fear. It should be noted that the Romans allowed the Jews to practice their religion in the Palestine territory and, in fact, anywhere else in the empire, just as long as they didn't revolt and they paid their taxes. Judaism was a legal religion in Rome. And at the time of the writing of Romans, nothing was really decided about Christianity because it was so brand new. Romans is written early. And so there was really nothing really decided about Christianity. But that, of course, was soon going to change. And so if, as a believer in the Roman Empire, for the most part, if I obeyed the governing authorities, even though part of that was evil, I was pretty much left alone, though I did suffer. And how did I suffer? The community hated me. I just read that for you in Rome. The community just hated me. I was poorer than I could be. I mean, poorer than... How did I even say that? I should have been richer. I should have had more money. But many will not sell to me and many won't buy from me. I have a hard time finding a job. You know, it's that kind of persecution. But that's something that I can deal with. Am I being strung up on crosses in 64 in Rome? Yes. In the rest of the empire? Not really. You know, those persecutions that were physical, where I would die, were in certain pockets and they were in between or few and far between. It was mostly the persecution that anyone would feel in an America that's apostate and that hates those who follow the ways of Christ. So he says in verse 4, "It is a minister of God for you for your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." Now, when it says it bears the sword, of course, this is capital punishment. In Rome, capital punishment was obviously practiced. If you were the worst degraded criminal, it would be crucifixion. The Emperor Trajan presented to a provincial governor on starting for his province, he presented him a dagger, and on the dagger it said, "For me, if I deserve it, in me." In ancient times and modern times, the sword has been carried before sovereigns. It betokens the power of capital punishment, and the reference to it here is among the many testimonies borne by Scripture against the attempt to abolish the infliction of the penalty of death for crime in Christian states. And that is the truth, that God does ordain and practice capital punishment when the crime fits it, of course. That is another thing that is, Christianity is attacked for that as being something not of love. God in His law, and actually during the millennial reign too. It says during the millennial reign that Christ will rule with a rod of iron, breaking His subjects to pieces. If they commit murder, they will be executed. And there will be no prisons or anything like that in the millennial reign. So the question to be solved here is, the real question, and not really a debate on capital punishment. It's clear in the Scripture. If you don't like it, well, that's your opinion. But at what point does human law run counter to divine law? Just where may a man defy constituted authority on the ground that such authority is opposed to divine principles? And this could be the same, a wife in a marriage, a child before parents, and you as a citizen before the state. At what point? Where may a man defy constituted authority on the ground that such authority is opposed to divine principles? Inevitably, each Christian must answer this question in the context of his own life. And yes, that's really not an answer. But of course, we've answered this broadly. We can answer it if the state tells you to sin, then you have every right to disobey it. If the state tells you to commit evil, you have every right to disobey it. But what in other situations? For instance, two sincere believers might reach opposite conclusions and become stern antagonists in a civil struggle. yet both could be convinced completely that they're in the will of God. In other words, if you find yourself in a conflict in which there is authority that is being unfair, one Christian says that they're being unfair to the point that it's making me disobey God, so I'm going to rebel. And another Christian says, well, I'm going to obey them even though they're evil. Each Christian has to make that declaration for himself or his decision for himself. Not every single situation that a believer can face under authority is addressed in the Word of God. And so by the principles of the Word of God, as a believer priest, you have to make that decision for yourself. And we're confronted with these decisions all the time. It's amazing how many of them there are. We don't normally talk about them because most of them are pretty easy call, and if you make the wrong decision, the ramifications are not prison. Right? If I face a situation and I make the wrong decision, I may suffer in some way, but I'm not going to be cast in jail for it. And so when I suffer in a certain way and I say to myself, this is the wrong decision, well, what do? I change my system of thinking and make the right decision. But what if you're in a situation like you're a Christian, you live in New York, and it's 1776, and you come to the conclusion that you should obey King George. He is the authority. From England, he has given the colonies were given charters by England. England had the authority. So here you are at 1776. The revolution has begun. And you say to yourself that I am going to obey King George. It is the Christian thing to do. But yet your neighbor concludes that they're going to obey George Washington. Excuse me. And that the revolution is just. And that he's going to take up arms against the redcoats. He's going to join the militia. Which one's right? No one can make that determination. Now, of course, in hindsight, we could say, well, the one who joined the revolution or the War of Independence was definitely on the right side. But we're not talking about winning side or losing side. We're talking about what is right in God's eyes. And each one must make that decision for himself. One may conclude that I made the wrong decision and just what? Change. Because we always make wrong decisions. Not always. We frequently make wrong decisions. And if anything we have, Philippians chapter 3, if in anything we have a different attitude, and we so often do, God will reveal that to you also. He's patient, He's loving, He's going to let you come to the right conclusion by showing you. And He's not hands off in this, right? You've got His Word, but you've also got God the Holy Spirit who leads and guides. All who are of Christ are led by the Spirit. That's also in Romans chapter 8. If the former believer remains in America after the government has transitioned, say he didn't die or he didn't fight in the war, so now the government transitions to the constitutional republic that we now have under the Constitution. Well, he has to now obey, not King George. Because if he wants to still obey King George, he better leave and go live in England. But he has to now obey the governing authorities that he's under. So that one's, And by the way, the American War of Independence is the most unique revolution. That's why some people won't even call it a revolution. There has never been one like it in all of history, and there will never be another one. It's a super unique situation. There's never been anything like it in all of human history. Now, because of it, the French said, oh, we start revolution now, and they did. In the French Revolution, though, is a completely different story. All of Europe was inspired by the American Revolution and our Constitution. Just the idea that the common people could actually gain power over the monarchy was alien to everybody in Europe. But America was the first to actually ever do it, to actually build a government for the people, by the people. It's never happened in human history, ever. So in the French Revolution, they wanted to do the same thing. However, they didn't go at it the same way. One of the great historian, Tocqueville, I always pronounce his name wrong, said, when the American Revolution, we went down the stairs slowly and calmly and reached the bottom. The French Revolution started to go down the stairs, and then they saw a window and they jumped out to get to the bottom as fast as they could. It's a brilliant metaphor for it. France's revolution began peacefully, but very soon it blew up into murder, evil, and tyranny. Tyranny. The people who took power tyrannized over their fellow man. No right-minded Christian should have ever been a part of that revolution. In the beginning, sure. But after they saw the murder, the tyranny, the evil of those who revolted, they would have had to gotten out of that quickly. So you get two revolutions there, two completely different situations. So point is, when can I disobey constituted authority? I have to make that decision myself, and with prayer, with study, and faith in God and the Holy Spirit, I can make the right decision. I might make some wrong ones along the way, fall down on my face, but I can pick myself up and make good decisions. Now, the world is ruled right now by what? Who? The principality and powers under the leadership of Satan in Ephesians 6:12. So, are we going to find a lot of fair governments in the history of mankind? No. Even ours was soon attacked, but you know, it's been the most, we have the longest lasting constitution that has ever been in human history, that constitution. However, we find ourselves now, the constitution being violated, our freedoms being taken away, and on and on. And yet, from this all this unfair power that's over us, really emanating from Satan and the kingdom of darkness, we are free from those powers. Absolutely free. And why? Because we are in union with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know no dominion except that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are no longer citizens of the earth, we're citizens of heaven. Now, because of that truth, a lot of Christians have revolted against the government unjustly in violating this passage in Romans chapter 13. Christian liberty is no excuse for anarchy. We are freed from all law in order to be subject to Christ, who in turn sets us in the midst of the world, subject to earthly powers which sometimes act in the most devilish way. Case in point, Romans 13. And, you know, believers want what they want. And it it takes us a long time, sadly, it takes us quite a long time to truly give our will over to the Father. You know, there's some things that we easily give over to Him. And there are some things that we hold on to for dear life and will not give it to Him. In other words, areas of our lives where we refuse to obey God. We just flat out refuse to obey Him. And we're going to hold on to that part of our souls for ourselves. In that one, it's my will, Father, not yours. And in those other areas, it's your will, not mine. And God, fortunately, is extremely patient. And with time, we come to the understanding that His will is the only will. It's the only true will, isn't it? Yeah, I know that because it's the only one that's going to last. It's the only eternal one. When this universe began, when He snapped His fingers, that He didn't have fingers, but with proverbial fingers, and the universe leapt into existence, how many wills were in this universe? One. At the end of human history, once all angels and men are judged, how many wills are there going to be in this universe? One. So, is there one will? Mm-hmm. What kind of life is going to exist before and after human history? The life that is Christ, the life that is eternal life, that is God. There's one life, there's one will, there's one way, there's one truth. It's all wrapped up in your Lord and Savior, your husband, Jesus Christ. And therefore, that is the only one. Man, of my thick head, my stupidity, and my arrogance, and my pride, it takes me, because you would think, I am created, finite, brain, yeah, it's bigger than a bird's, but it ain't remotely bigger than God's. So I'm smarter than a bird, but I'm not as smart as God. I don't know why I'm picking on birds. God is so infinitely smarter, more than me. And yet it takes me so long to acknowledge that truly. I mean, I can say it and I can write it down. But obeyance comes from faith. And if you say, I truly believe that God is much smarter than me, then why don't you follow His will in everything that you do? And so it takes us time. It takes us time because we're dumb, because we're arrogant, because we're sheep, and we're thick-headed. But yet, eventually we do have to come to that conclusion in every area of life. It doesn't mean I'm not going to fail because I'm tempted and I have a sin nature and I get weak at times and I make dumb decisions. But I'm talking about in my mind, in every area of my life, I am going to follow God's will. What His will is my will. End of story, period. And if I mess it up, I'm going back to His will because that is my ultimate goal. And so in that, this passage like Romans 13, where I disagree with the authority, so be it. Disagree all you want. You're still under it because God has put you under it. And if you do not, if you disobey it, of course, as he says again, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, not the ordinance of man, the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves, and that's from God. Not condemnation and judgment for sin, but, of course, divine discipline. Quote here from Anders Nygren. He's a Swedish theologian. Love this guy. Anders was the guy that I used when we last studied agape love. If you remember, we did a lot of difference between agape and eros, and that all came from his tremendous book. He says this, quote, in commenting on this passage. That does not say that all the authorities do that does not say that all the authorities do will agree with God's will. There are good and bad authorities, God-fearing and godless governments. There are some authorities that use their powers in harmony with God's will and others that misuse their powers and trample the will of God under their feet. But Paul is not now talking about such distinctions. He is speaking of that which all authorities have in common, namely, that they are instituted by God. That there are governments in the world is not an arbitrary invention of man. It is, in fact, ordained by God. Thus, it is God who grants power to the governments. It does not at all follow that the actions of the governments are ethically approved. God uses even unworthy and culpable men as means to the accomplishment of his purposes. But on the other hand, the offenses of governments do not undo the fact that it is God who has given the power, even the power which they misuse, and that he can use even unrighteousness for the accomplishment of his purpose. What's God doing in this? Never know. All the details of it? You don't know. I love when he says here, that governments are not an invention of man. You know, when did we say in the beginning, way, way back in the beginning, you know, we need to elect somebody to rule us? What person is going to ever say that? Fallen creature, right in the beginning, right? There's what? A couple hundred people on the earth. Let's elect somebody to rule over all of us. No one's going to say that. I'm going to rule my own roost. In fact, if I can, I'll rule all these other jokers, too, if I can do it. In fact, we have murderers right in the beginning. Lamech, who was a descendant of Cain, said, hey, great-great-grandfather, he murdered his brother. I'm going to go around murdering my people. And he said, wow, this is pretty cool. When I kill them, I get more power. Rightly so, Lamech, you do, for a short time. No, they didn't do that. God instituted the governments. Why? So, authority avoids chaos. Authority avoids anarchy, of which we would all just destroy ourselves. And so, of course, it doesn't follow that these governments are all ethically approved. Obviously, they're not. If you're a student of history, you know that most of them haven't been. But yet, God has still used them for His purpose. He's still continued to use them for His purpose. So Romans 13:5, wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, which is also a tax, fear to whom fear, which is really respect, and honor to whom honor. For what sake? For conscience sake. 18 times in the scripture, conscience is spoken of merely as man's awareness of right and wrong. This word for conscience, is mostly used as your ability to discern between right and wrong, what is good and bad. That's used 18 times for that. Now, the other times that it's used, we have an adjective that describes it. Either it's a good conscience, or it's a weak conscience, or it's a defiled conscience, or a pure conscience. That's a conscience that is in line with the conscience of Jesus Christ. Don't forget what a conscience is. It is what you determine to be right or wrong, what you determine to be of great priority and what is of no value. Value, no value. Right, wrong. That's your determination. And God in His grace has given you the ability to have His very conscience, amazingly enough. So the conscience, and I showed you this analogy before, I spoke it to you, is like a sundial, which is made for the sun, even as the conscience rightly directed is made for God's will. Now, if I defile my conscience with man's will, even though a believer, I am flat out saying no to God. I don't want your illumination. I'm going to get my own. I'm going to go look for my own. So instead of using the sun and the sundial, I'm going to use the moon. I'm going to use a lamp. I'm going to use a candle. Especially if I get to hold the lamp, then I can make it say whatever time I want it to say. In other words, my will. Suppose the sundial is consulted by moonlight. The dial may read 10 o'clock when it's actually 2 o'clock. Thus, conscience, which in man is fallen, and so can be fooled into thinking that which is good is evil, and that which is evil is good. That can be a safe guide. The conscience can only be a safe guide. What is right, what is wrong, when God has illumined it? Just like a sundial needs the sun and the sun only. It's created for that. So God has given you a conscience, and now as a born-again believer, a new creature in Christ, He is asked you to listen to Him so that you or your heart may be transformed into conformity with His will. That which is good, acceptable, and perfect. That is Romans 12:2. So the other 14 times we find conscience used in the Bible, it's modified by an adjective. We read 6 times of a good conscience, 3 times of a weak conscience, twice of a pure conscience, and of a seared, defiled, or evil conscience. And see, this really reveals to us that this conscience, and we've been talking about it a lot lately, is of such great importance. My ability, me and me alone, in my own soul, able to make decisions for good or bad, right or wrong, good or evil, not according to man's ways, but God's. And if I do that, God promises that He will deliver. Now, God is very gracious to us. He still eventually delivers when we're making bad decisions, but we do reap what we sow. If we make bad decisions, we reap what we have sown. And if we make good decisions, God is able, the capacity that you develop from such wisdom, God is able even to use you in situations that He could never use a believer who doesn't have a conscience that is in accordance with His. How could I send an immature believer into something so grandiose as my will and purposes when they don't even know the difference between right and wrong? In my eyes, God would say. They don't know the difference. They don't know good decisions from bad decisions. They will not stick with my will when the pressure gets tough. I'll leave you with this because this is exactly where we're going when we very soon when we're going to be at the River Jordan again. God has when the Israelites get to the river, say the Jordan was a creek, a crick for you Oregonians, so you understand. And say it was about 2 feet wide and about 3 inches deep. And God said the Israelites crossed over the Jordan. Wow. Would we study that? Not to the intent that we're going to study the crossing. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. But in reality, the width of the Jordan, what they're going to cross, is a couple hundred yards. At least 100 yards. We don't know exactly where they cross, but it's about 100 yards wide. And they're crossing at springtime. Springtime. Springtime is at the end of the rainy season. The rainy season just ended, which means the Sea of Galilee, which dumps into the Jordan, is at its height, not only because of the end of the rainy season, but because in the springtime, the snows on Mount Hermon, which feed into the Sea of Galilee, have all melted. We see the same thing here when the Willamette River rises. And so when they cross the Jordan, it's not only 100 yards wide, but in the middle, it's 10 to 12 feet deep. And the current is heavy. I mean, even to just one person, a healthy person, young person, to swim across that thing, is they're taking their lives into their hands because the current can take you away and you will drown. So that's when God's going to have them cross. So here come the Israelites. They're looking at this water. They got kids with them, toddlers, little babies, animals, luggage, a million of them. And they're looking at this river that's flying by, and it overflows its banks too, so it's even farther back. They're like, why are we crossing now? Can't we wait till summer when it's lower? Why does God want them to cross at that time? Because God is going to do it. And sure, it'd be a lot easier if God just said, all right, we're going to go to another stream and we're going to cross that. God says, no, we're going to cross the river right across from where your enemies are, and we're going to cross it at the height of its depth. And that's when we're going to do it. And so these are times, you know, when God tells us to take a step in faith and go in a certain direction, it's not always the easiest looking thing to do. Right? I look at that, I get fear. I'm like, to make this step of faith, well, you're saying you want me to go, and I think I'm hearing you pretty clearly where you want me to go with this next step in my life, is fearful, very fearful. God says, of course it is. Because I'm in the business of doing the impossible. I can't teach you faith by jumping creeks. Right? I can't teach you to rely on me by jumping over 2-foot-wide creeks. Anybody can do that. But I can teach you to rely on me when you cross a raging river, right? With my help. That's God saying, with you, these things are impossible. But with me, all things are possible. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. Thank you for constantly providing for us the instruction by which we grow in faith and learn and mature. To kind of our conscience be matched up with yours to know what is right and what is wrong. And we ask this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I A thrill.